Well, good morning. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And I noticed this morning as I looked in my ESV Bible that the title of this section is Death in Adam and Life in Christ, which is also the title of my sermon, but I promise you that I didn't steal it. I thought of it myself. So Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 21. Let's read the Lord's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray and we ask that by your Spirit you would work among us through the preaching of your word to accomplish your purposes. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and hearts that would be receptive to your word. Amen. Well, every worldview has to answer for the question of death and evil. Why do death and evil exist, and what, if any, is the solution? Well, the atheist worldview posits that death and destruction are natural parts of reality. Death is a natural part of the cycle of life. So therefore, there's no point in grieving over death, since it's simply atoms returning to the ground to be recycled. There's no such thing as good and evil. Rather, they're social constructs that we kind of make up. Since there's no absolute moral lawgiver, there's no binding moral law. And so the solution is simply to come to terms with death, to accept it, to embrace the meaningless and the purposelessness of life, and then to move on from that and invent our own meaning. And so atheist philosophers have struggled with how we're to make sense, to find sense and meaning in a world that is meaningless. Philosophers call this absurdity. Absurdity. On the one hand, man is told that there is no meaning to life. And on the other hand, he inwardly strives and yearns to find answers to life's most pressing questions about life, about death, and the afterlife. This is absurdity. One philosopher called Camus came to the conclusion that in light of this absurdity, there really is only one question that we should ask ourselves. Why should I go on living if life has no meaning, no direction, no purpose? If there's no difference between good and evil, life and death, then why go on? Now, Camus wasn't out of his mind. He was, I think, being intelligent and honest and coming to the natural conclusions of his worldview and presuppositions. But friends, I want to tell you today that life does have meaning. We were created by God for a purpose. And contrary to the atheist worldview, evil is very real. But death and evil are not natural parts of life. the death and the evil that we see around us in the world today is not a natural part of the cycle of life. Scripture teaches us that death and sin came into the world through the actions of one man, Adam. But God doesn't leave us hopeless and without a solution. By grace, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes, and by his actions provides grace and restores life. You see, Adam and Christ are the two most important men in history. The whole of redemptive history revolves around both of these men and the special roles that they play. In the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul writes of the wonders of salvation, how we're justified through faith in Christ. Verse 12 then picks up with, therefore, Paul explains how it is that we first came under this condemnation and how it is that God can justify the sinner. If you are weary of the reign of sin and death in the world around you, its reign in your own soul, then consider the words of the Apostle Paul. Consider his words about the free and gracious gift of righteousness and life through Jesus Christ. So we'll consider two points this morning. Firstly, Adam's disobedience resulted in death and condemnation for his people. And secondly, Christ's obedience resulted in life and justification for his people. So firstly, Adam's disobedience resulted in death and condemnation for his people. Well, Paul begins this passage in verse 12 explaining the origin of sin and death. He writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Paul asserts that sin came into the world through one man. And that one man, of course, is Adam. So at this point, Paul is taking us by the hand and bringing us back to the garden of Eden in the beginning. Now, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and he saw all that he made, and he proclaimed it all very good. You see, sin and death are not natural parts of God's creation. They're not natural to this world. And on the sixth day, God created man. And unlike other created things, Adam had a special role as the image bearer of God. God not only made Adam and gave him this gift of life, but he also entered into a special agreement with Adam called a covenant. And through this covenant, God, the infinite creator of the universe, graciously stooped down to commune with Adam. And within this covenant, God promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, God could simply have commanded Adam to obey, and he would have been perfectly just to do that with no promise of reward. But God, in his goodness and kindness, promised a reward to Adam if he was obedient. And so Adam's time in the garden wasn't indefinite or an infinite length of time. It was like a probation, a certain length of time that he was to stay in the garden. And like other covenants in Scripture, this Adamic covenant had terms that had to be completed. In addition to the law that was written on his heart, he was also commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was warned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So this is the curse that would result from Adam's disobedience. So Adam was called to a strict obedience to the law. There was no redeeming grace or forgiveness offered if he was to break God's good law. He was called to a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God's good law. Now, the sin for which Adam was cast out of the garden was, of course, eating of this forbidden fruit. However, Adam's failure leading up to this point, this disobedience, was to allow the serpent to gain a foothold in the garden. You see, Adam was commissioned by God in Genesis 2:15 to guard and to keep the garden. His job was as a king to rule over the garden, as a priest to protect the pure worship of God. But Adam failed. He failed to drive out the serpent, to crush the serpent's head. And so as he and his wife ate of the fruit, he broke God's law. Now, because God is faithful, that's a good thing. He's faithful and he's just. He must punish sin. He must be faithful to his his promised cursings. He created Adam good and upright. Adam had the moral ability whereby he was able to sin and able not to sin. In the day that Adam chose to sin, God kept his word, and all of the covenant curses came upon Adam. So death and sin came into the world through the disobedience of this one man. Adam's disobedience ushered in a reign of death. Death that is physical, death that is spiritual, and death that is eternal. The result of Adam's sin is that death spread to all men. Paul writes in verse 12, "And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, what does Paul mean by "because all sinned"? Well, Paul is speaking about how Adam's sin has affected the entire human race. He's referring to the doctrine of original sin. Now, in the 5th century, a certain controversy arose over this doctrine of original sin. A British monk by the name of Pelagius took issue with the prayer of another church leader called Augustine. And Augustine's prayer to God was, "Grant what you command, and command what you desire. Grant what you command, and command what you desire." Now, Pelagius had no problem with God commanding of us. What he took issue is that we need a divine grace to be able to be righteous. Pelagius reasoned that if God commands something, we must be able to do it. So if he commands perfection, we must be able to obtain perfection by ourselves. The reason we sin then is because we follow Adam's bad example. And instead, what we need to do is follow Christ's good example. So man's moral ability is the same as Adam's before the fall. Free to sin, free not to sin. And so according to Pelagius, man's nature is not corrupted and he doesn't bear Adam's guilt. However, Augustine argued, and this is the Protestant position, that Adam's sin resulted in both corruption and guilt for mankind. See, Adam was created good and upright. He had this the moral ability to sin or not to sin. However, in the fall, his nature became corrupted so that man no longer has this same pre-fall moral ability. So fallen man outside of Christ is not able not to sin, or in other words, only able to sin. Thus, the grace of God is not merely helpful for obtaining righteousness, it's absolutely necessary. So the reason why death spreads to all men is because all men sinned in Adam. Paul states it similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "In Adam all die." So how is it that we become sinners? Well, according to Pelagius, we are sinners because we sin. We follow a bad example of Adam. But this, of course, doesn't do justice to the words of the Apostle Paul here. That sin and condemnation comes through this one man. According to Augustine and the Apostle Paul, we sin because we're sinners. We are by nature children of wrath. I think this doctrine is nowhere seen more clearly than when we look at our own children. We don't need to teach them to disobey mommy or daddy. It's just their natural bent. I mean, Proverbs even tells us that folly is bound up in the heart of the child, and left to go their own way, they will go their own way, and it won't be the right way. And so, as parents, we're called to lovingly discipline them and instruct them in the fear of the Lord. Now, throughout this passage, Paul compares Adam and Christ. 11 times he speaks of the one man, how the actions of one man bring consequences for all men, or a large group of men. The idea is that both Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience, in those we are passive. It is through the works of another that we either receive condemnation or justification. An aspect of the covenant that God made with Adam is that Adam would be the head and representative of the entire human race. So we call this a federal headship. As the federal head of all mankind, Adam's actions, whether for good or ill, would have an effect on all of his posterity. So when Adam disobeyed, he didn't only disobey for himself, but he disobeyed on behalf of all of us. When he fell, We fell with him. When he sinned, we all sinned in him. There's a rhyme that children used to sing hundreds of years ago. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. It's good to remember. Now, in our individualistic kind of age and society, where we want to be independent, and this might seem strange. For some, this idea of federal headship might even seem unfair. Well, I never voted for Adam to be my federal head. I mean, this isn't fair that he can make decisions and that impact me. Well, I don't think it's all that foreign to us. Every 4 years, we have the opportunity to vote and to elect a new president. And we, you know, when we vote for the president, vote for a person and that person is elected, we still don't have control over everything they do and all the decisions they make. On the other hand, if someone's elected who we don't vote for, they still represent us, whether we like it or not. And even if we abstain from voting, there's still going to be a federal head over us. And so we see that just as Americans, we see that our lives are so affected by the choices of those who publicly represent us. So since Adam stood as our representative, our president, if you will, his guilt is imputed to us. In other words, his guilt is credited to our accounts so that we stand as he stands. We stand as covenant breakers, just like him. This is original sin, and then from this original sin flows actual sin. From this bent, corrupt nature, we sin our own sin willingly, and that adds to our guilt and condemnation. Paul takes a break from his main thought, and from verses 13 to 17 makes a digression in order to reinforce his teaching concerning the imputation of sin and death. In verses 13 and 14, he demonstrates how Adam's sin brought death to all men, using the example of those who died between the time of Adam and Moses. He writes in verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Now, when Paul says law here, he's referring to the Mosaic law, that law given by God to his people at Sinai. So prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, sin was in the world. Now, these verses are a little tricky to understand, and godly men have differed on how best to interpret them. However, what Paul is not saying is that Adam's guilt was not imputed to those living between Adam and Moses, since he already says in verse 12 that all men sinned in Adam, and verse 18 that Adam's sin led to condemnation for all. Rather, these verses evidence the imputation of Adam's guilt to his posterity. He writes in verse 14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. I mean, we need only flip open the book of Genesis and read all of the genealogies. This person begot this person. This person died. The lists of men who lived and who died, that all these men died, demonstrates that they were under the effects of the fall. They were under this reign of death and sin. Also, Paul is not saying that there was no law between the time of Adam and Moses, because we see throughout the book of Genesis as well, different times when God judges man. Sodom and Gomorrah are judged. The world is judged at the time of the flood. And so there is a law that they are held to. But how are they judged if there is no codified law? Well, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul speaks of how all men are guilty before God, even the Gentiles who don't have the Mosaic law. There's still this codified law. They're still lawbreakers. How is that? Well, he writes, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So the moral law of God is written on the heart of all mankind. The Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, is that codified, that written version of the law that we have written on our hearts. So the personal sin of those who lived during this time is not the only reason for their condemnation. And we see that the sin of Adam was different to the sins who come after him. As Paul writes in verse 14, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning. It was not like the transgression of Adam." So Adam's sin is different. When Adam sinned, he sinned on behalf of all of mankind. And the sin of those living between the time of Adam and Moses evidences that Adam's guilt and corruption has been imputed to them. That we all sin, that we all will die, is evidence that we experience the effects of the fall. Now, it's interesting how Paul personifies death and sin. His choice of words here is very deliberate. He says that sin entered the world. Sin entered like an attacking enemy. And he says that death reigned through sin. The word Paul uses here for reigning is that of a king who rules and reigns over his kingdom, over his dominion. Just like a monarch rules and reigns, exercising authority. So sin and death have been ruling and reigning over mankind. I don't think I need to convince you of the reign of sin and death in our society, in our world. Now, we're told by some that man is good by nature, or at worst, maybe he's morally neutral. But we struggle to make sense of that in just the common sense experiences that we see around us. We struggle to make sense of this in the face of such obvious and horrific, frequent evil in the world around us. And so often we hear of those whose lives are taken by the wicked actions of others. And lately it seems that these atrocities are becoming more frequent and closer to home. And so it becomes harder to brush things under the carpet and to say that these are the actions of some isolated, maybe sick or radical individuals. But the reality is that death and sin have been around since the fall. I think we in the West at times have been just good at hiding it, keeping it away from us in other countries, or maybe even behind closed doors. We're living in a culture of death where behind closed doors there is a whole tax-funded industry surrounded, built upon the murder of the innocent. And this is further evidence that we're living in a society that is ruled by sin and death. But friends, if your trust is not in Christ, then there is something that should worry you, trouble you, far more than the sins of those around you or the evil that you see on the news. You see, to be outside of Christ is to be in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. To be outside of Christ is to be under the headship of Adam and the reign of death. Now, you might think that you're free to determine your own destiny, that you are your own Adam. But the truth is that we are not our own Adams. Freedom is a delusion. Sin and death are your masters, and they are cruel masters. Not only do we bear Adam's guilt, but from this guilt, we've sinned our own sin against God. We've broken his law personally, and we will be held responsible for that. You see, ultimately, you and I in Adam are no better than those we see committing atrocities on the news. We are wicked, and we have a very serious problem. In Exodus 23:7, God says, "I will not acquit the wicked." God doesn't justify the wicked. God does not simply forget sin or wipe the slate clean. Sin must be paid for, and all in Adam will pay the full penalty under the wrath of God against sin and ungodliness. So you see, the problem of sin and death is very real, and it's very near to each one of us. Whereas Adam's disobedience resulted in death and condemnation for his people, secondly, we see that Christ's obedience resulted in life and justification for his people. Interwoven throughout this passage is a comparison between Adam and Christ. In verse 14, Paul writes that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. So in some ways, Adam is like Christ, and in other ways, he's unlike Christ. And this whole argument depends on both figures being real and historical. As one person said, if the fall of Adam is simply a mythical story, then why do we need a real atonement? Quite right. In the covenant of works, there was no provision for sin. There was no redemptive grace or mercy. But God, in his rich mercy, gave Adam a glimpse of Christ, a glimpse of the covenant of grace He promised one who would come to be the second Adam. Adam stood as a federal head in the covenant of works, so also Christ in the covenant of redemption stands in the stead of all of his people. Paul writes in verse 15, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So Paul here is presenting Christ as another federal head, the second man, the second Adam. In the same way, all who Christ represents receive the merits of his work. So you see that federal headship is actually a wonderful thing. It's the only way that we wicked can be made righteous. If we protest Adam's headship, then we must also protest Christ's headship. To protest condemnation through Adam is to protest justification through Christ. Adam is further a type of Christ in that, like Adam, Christ had covenantal terms that were to be fulfilled. Paul writes in verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So this obedience of Christ refers to the redemptive work he accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. Whereas Adam, in pride, grasped at glory, wanting to be as God. What did Christ do? Christ humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Christ freely and willingly entered into a covenant to save us. Christ assumed human nature and lived as a man under the law. Like Adam, he was tried and tested, but whereas Adam failed, Christ obeyed. Whereas Adam pursued his own will in the garden, what did Christ do in his garden? He said, "Not thy will, not my will, but thine be done." Christ came and lived under the law, perfectly obeying the commandments of God. Adam failed to drive the serpent from the garden, but the Apostle John writes that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ came to do what Adam failed to accomplish. Christ has crushed the serpent's head, and he has fully completed all of the terms of his covenant. So through his obedience, he has earned himself a people. According to the terms of the covenant of redemption, he has purchased salvation for all of those who are his. Adam's disobedience brought condemnation, but Christ's obedience has brought the free gift of justification. Now, what is this free gift of justification? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So to be justified is to be declared righteous. And the Baptist Catechism puts it this way: justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. So when we are justified, we're cleared of guilt and condemnation of both original sin and actual sin. But God says that he does not justify the wicked. How is justification applied? Through imputation. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." What Paul is saying is that just as Adam's guilt is imputed to us by virtue of his federal headship, in the same way we receive Christ's righteousness by virtue of his headship. And so that Christ takes our unrighteousness and credits to us or counts us as righteous. So when God looks at the justified saint, he no longer sees Adam, the disobedient covenant breaker, but he sees Christ, the faithful covenant keeper. Mm-hmm. How do we receive this gift of justification? Well, in Romans 3:28, Paul writes that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So justification is not something that we do. Faith itself is not something that earns our justification. So it is the object of faith that justifies. By faith, we trust and rest in Christ and his promises. Through the act of faith, we receive this justifying righteousness of Christ. And so we have right standing before God and forgiveness of sins. The gift of justification is gracious and free for us because it was costly for Christ. We receive it freely because he worked for it. Just as we had no part to play in the original disobedience of Adam, so too we have no part to play in the justifying work of Christ. He accomplished redemption alone and fully. For those who are justified by faith, there is no more to do for right standing. So rather than heroically striving against Adam's legacy, instead, Scripture calls us to trust and to rest in the righteousness of Christ, his finished work. Adam's sin resulted in a reign of death, but Christ's obedience and imputed righteousness results in a reign of life for all of his people. Notice how Paul again uses this language of reigning, this kingly language in verses 17 and 21. In verse 17, he says that those who receive the free gift of righteousness will reign in life. And in verse 21, he writes that grace will reign through righteousness. Death reigned like a cruel tyrant over Adam's race. But Christ has come as the conquering king, and his obedience has not only put to death death's reign over us, but he's also ushered in a new reign, a reign of grace. Grace has accomplished for fallen man what man could never do by the law. Paul writes in verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So what Paul is saying is that we could never be saved by works of the law. For those fallen in Adam and outside of Christ, the law only serves one purpose, to show us our sin and to drive us into the arms of Christ. And so the more the law shows us our sin, the more that when we look to Christ, we see his superabounding grace, a grace that covers all sin. And so what Paul is doing here is he's stressing the victory of grace over sin. Paul writes in verse 21 that grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Grace reigns through righteousness. Grace triumphs as God imputes righteousness to the unrighteous. Grace triumphs as our filthy rags are exchanged for his spotless and pure garments. Grace reigns as we're declared righteous under our new federal head. Grace reigns as we live out our new lives, our new identities in obedience before God by his Spirit. You see, we gain far more in Christ than what we ever lost in Adam. We're not merely restored to a pre-fall state in the garden, rather we're adopted as sons, as daughters, heirs of eternal life. Righteousness leads to eternal life, and all of this, Paul says, comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though we who are in Christ will pass through physical death, death will not have the last word. Christ was raised as the first fruits from the dead, and so too will we who are united to Christ be raised to eternal life. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Friends, consider today, who is your covenant head? Who is it that represents you before God? All of us are born fallen and in Adam, under a broken covenant. We all stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. Are you tired? Are you weary of the reign of sin and death in your own soul, the weight of guilt, condemnation? The good news of the gospel is that a second Adam has come. Death and sin do not have the final word. Rather, Christ, through the gospel, extends to you mercy, if you would forsake your sin and take hold of him with the empty hand of faith. Salvation was a work for Christ, that it might be a free and gracious gift for you. If you are in Christ, then rejoice. Rejoice this morning that your sins are forgiven. Rejoice that you no longer bear the weight of guilt and condemnation, because it was borne by another. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let's pray. Lord, you are a holy God. We thank you that you are also a God who is rich in mercy, rich in compassion. We know that we were created for your glory. We know that our hearts will not find rest until they find rest in you. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have interceded through Christ. We thank you for the many blessings that we receive through Christ. Ever remind us of the beauty and value of Christ, that we might trust in him more and more and know the true joy and peace and reign of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.